webcasting to the world live the good news of God's righteousness for all humanity. This is the Gospel Revolution Radio Network. Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online. It's hump day, Wednesday, April 21st, 2010. The only April 21st, 2010 in the history of humanity. Welcome in, beautiful humans. It's another midweek edition of the Gospel Revolution webcast, helping you over the hump of the week. Glad to have you on board wherever you are logging onto from around the globe. Just know that tonight your participation is very much requested, as it always is. Get in early and often. Sean O'Halloran waiting to take your calls in the Tampa Bay studio at 1-800-436-3260. Get on the phone. We've been going overtime. And not because people have been calling in late, but because we've had so many wonderful callers. We've been going 90 minutes. We went 2 hours last week. But let's see what we can do tonight in the allotted time. 1-800-436-3260. And now please welcome online, without any further ado, the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, fully satisfied with his evening meal. From Houston, Texas, Mr. Michael Williams. Michael.
Good evening, Brother Glenn.
Did you consume mass quantities?
Mass quantities. I don't think I'll fall asleep, but it was certainly tempting. I mean, I stuffed myself. It was good, but I'm not eating anything else between now and bedtime, so.
We have much to discuss, much to talk about tonight, and there's several things in the news that will allow us to launch off. I want to start with what the email that was sent out to everybody talked about, and that was a recent communication from, ironically, or maybe not ironically, but poignantly, from one of the Iranian clerics, who said directly in the media, and I'm quoting directly, "Many women who do not dress modestly lead young men astray, corrupt their chastity, and spread adultery in society, which consequently increases earthquakes." Now, our question on the email is, who said this? Pat Robertson, A. B. John Hagee. C. Jack Van Impe. D. Hal Lindsey. E. Hojo Tolasam Kazem Sajahi. Or F. All of the above. And, of course, the correct answer, to be 100% accurate, was E, the Iranian cleric, because he was directly quoted this week. But as we pointed out on the email post that we sent out to everybody, it could have been any of them, Michael. All of those people and anybody that assigns a natural phenomenon to human behavior is just as insane as a Iranian cleric.
Yeah, absolutely. They at some point would say that they don't tie one to the other. It's really funny because they do, but they deny that it is. They would say that the way women dress causes men to lust. They would say that that leads to adultery. And they also would say that sin causes earthquakes. But if you went from one to the next, they would deny that they said that. That's the tricky thing about all the other guys in the list, is that that is a very common doctrine in the faith of Islam. That's why women, of course, have to wear the burqas. They really believe that women cause this stuff to happen, and the restrictions aren't on the men, it's on the women, because the women are the ones. That's the reason any cleric or authority can just you know, beat a woman to within an inch of her life, if not beat her to death, then it's quite all right if he thinks she's not covered or whatever, because he's preventing earthquakes, you know. I mean, you got to beat that woman. I mean, we're trying to stop an earthquake from here from happening. But at least in Islam, they are honest about their sequence of belief. And in Christianity, they would disavow that this is connected to that and that is connected to this, even though they would do it in their sermons, they'll do it in their teachings, they would do it in their counseling. But if you confront them, they would deny it, just as, you know, as we watched the sidestepping. You know, the one thing that Larry King always asked every Christian leader is who's going to hell. Now, while they teach extensively exactly who is and who is not going to hell or to heaven, if you confront them on Larry King Live or other public forums, they will deny.
Larry King may be on his way out.
Excuse me?
I said Larry King may be on his way out.
Yeah, well, you know,
based on his own infidelity.
Yeah, well, you know, the thing of it is that, you know, I just hope that they take Larry out before we start just seeing him laying there in a casket or something. You know, I just expect any broadcast that's just going to be him propped up in a coffin or something. Cause
well, they could have one
really
of the Christian
right
ministers. They could have one of the Christian ministers that he's had over the years come in and try to raise him from the dead. That would make for large ratings, I think.
Yeah, he admitted last night he is agnostic, and along with Sarah Silverman, which I watched it strictly because Sarah Silverman was on. I like her. It was like interviewing a primate, though. I mean, it was just
well,
there was
nice
no
Jewish
interview
girl.
Going on. So
she's a nice Jewish girl,
Sarah Silverman. She is, and she was being interviewed by a nice Jewish man.
Right.
And so, yeah, so they both profess they're both agnostics anyway.
Anyway, I think the getting back to the point is that we've heard these statements, whether they be broadcast around the world from guys like Pat Robertson or Jerry Falwell or John Hagee, when there has been things like the wildfires that hit Orlando that Pat Robertson blamed on the Disney company's willingness to give equal rights or
right.
equal health benefits to same-sex partners, or as Jerry Falwell blamed the attacks of 9/11, that God's protection was taken yeah. away from the United States because of homosexuality and abortion and the like. And
right.
you hear this all the time from local pulpits as well. And it's amazing how many Christians tie what happens in their lives to their behavior, not
yeah.
a direct correlation between lifestyle choices that they make, but so-called sin issues that come
yeah.
into their lives or that they're dealing with and trying to deal with the best way they know how. To a punishment or a chastisement from the Lord.
Oh, absolutely. It is one of the greatest freedoms that someone will experience in the gospel is a severing of that chain of thought. It literally breaks that chain of thought. And it doesn't mean it's not going to come back to you once in a while, even after it's broken. But you recognize it, and you realize, no, that's just ignorance. But, yeah, the correlation between your own personal moral life and totally unrelated catastrophes or disasters in your life, such as, you know, because you had sex last night and you were in a car wreck, or your child was in a car wreck, doesn't even have to be you. That someone in your family was in an accident or diagnosed with a disease, that this is a direct result of the moral condition of the person. And it's a tremendous amount to take on mentally and emotionally. I mean, it's no wonder we don't use but 10% of our brains as is purported. But I think now the biggest reason is we just don't want to use any more of it. It's like,
well,
the 10%
we're using. You know, I remember when the whole Jimmy Swaggart thing came to light. And one of the things that came out of our pulpit in the church that we had in Marshfield, Wisconsin, where you will be relatively soon, we'll be talking about that. We'll be talking about that later on the show, so stay logged on for that. But one of the things that came from that pulpit was that maybe one of the reasons that Swaggart and other so-called leaders have such so-called moral failings is because of a lack of prayer support from the lay people.
Oh, yeah. No, it's amazing. Of course, when the person sitting in the pew does it, it's because they are possessed of the devil, or they hadn't prayed enough, or they're not submitted to authority enough. But when it happens...
Right, or they have a lack of covering from the local pastor.
Yeah, and when it happens in the clergy, it's because, you know, there's sin in the church, and because they haven't prayed. I was just... sharing with someone about the pastor in Madison, Wisconsin, where I used to attend, or I used to speak there, and this was in the transition of speaking on grace, and I remember her just going crazy on me in the office and screaming and crying, and she was battling cancer at the time. And she said, "Then nothing I'm doing. I've done all of this in vain." And she was crying and screaming, because you know she was attaching all of her hope for living on the Word of Faith doctrine. And I had, of course, interrupted a bit of that thought there in that congregation. And she didn't just walk in and just confidently tell me that, you know, that she knew what she believed was right. And instead, she had a complete nervous breakdown there in the office, trying to get me to explain to her what she should do if what she is doing doesn't work. And, of course, the thing that she had already waited months with a growth in her stomach because she was not supposed to go to the doctors, and she was trusting the Lord. And but once her diagnosis came through that she had cancer, she got up in the pulpit and just railed on the people and told them that the Lord spoke to her and told her the reason that there was cancer in her body was that there was cancer in the church. And until the cancer got out of the church, the cancer wasn't coming out of her body, and held the entire congregation completely responsible for her
having cancer.
Not
only did she hold the entire congregation responsible verbally, she literally told the ushers to lock the doors.
Yeah.
And not let the people out.
Yeah.
This
yeah,
is how
true.
Nutty it can get, ladies and gentlemen. And that was a fairly well-attended church in Madison, Wisconsin.
Yeah, and it wasn't a storefront church. This was
no.
A very nice, very beautiful church building with one of the most beautiful stainless glass mosaics on the back side of the pulpit I've ever seen in my life. I think it was the largest one in the state at that time. But, so this was a beautiful place and quite upscale, but nutty. And
we're going to be talking about how this plays into people's fears as things transpire globally. And tie into so-called end times doctrines as we continue on Glenn Klein Online on this Wednesday night. But we want to encourage your participation. Feel free to email us at webcast@gospelrevolution.com if you're listening live or on the archive. And as soon as our line is free, you can call the toll-free number. But we want to welcome from beautiful Manchester, Tennessee, Jackie Bernard. Jackie!
Hi, Glenn. Mike.
How are you?
Hey, Jackie.
A couple of interesting things that I ran across this week. I went down to the little town of Glenville, Georgia, which is my hometown, over the weekend, we moved my mother to assisted living, and some of my siblings and I went down to go through some of her stuff and that kind of thing. But anyway, on the way back, my sister-in-law bought a copy of Sunday's Atlanta Constitution, I believe. There was an article. I used to live in Cochrane, Georgia, in Bleckley County, and there was a couple of young men, a gay couple, who attended the prom there. They went through the channels of asking permission in advance, and it was granted. About a week prior to that, there was just a small group of people who sort of protested a little bit, but other than that, everything went really well. There's a picture of them in the paper and all that. It was pretty cool. A guy from California came out and filmed the whole thing. So anyway, that's just one thing. Another thing, there's a new book published by Author House that's just come out. The author is K-A-Y Quinn, Q-U-I-N-N. The title of the book is How Much Does God Cost? I haven't read the book, but I read the previews, and I made a copy of this little preview, and I'd like to read just a very brief excerpt from the preview. She says, in an aggregate account, traditional churches collect more than $420 billion in tithes and donations annually.
Worldwide, or just in this country?
It doesn't say here. I don't know. I haven't read books, so I don't know how extensive this is. It says the growing numbers of megachurches are consistently ran and operated as businesses by affluent ministers who are treated more like celebrities rather than servants of Christ. They consider their church as their business, and they attend to them as corporate CEOs. Skipping on down, and I'm about done. This book, while destined to be controversial, promises to expose the very things celebrity-like ministers are hiding from their unsuspecting congregations or followers. It exposes the materialism and greed that has crept its way into the church's pulpit, causing corruption so devastating, so forth. And I just thought that was interesting. I may get this book and read it.
You know,
let us know. Give us a book report about it, okay?
Okay. I will do that.
We would take a piece of that $420 billion, Michael. No problem.
Yeah, you know, and I was just wanting to comment with Jackie about the book, and let me give a little forecast about the book. It will do nothing, and it will not accomplish what the writer is wanting it to do amongst evangelicals. Now, people who already know it will gladly receive the book, but you got to remember that back when Benny Hinn was being brought to task about another $5 million home and cars and and the amount of wealth that he personally had amassed. And he got up and said he was being attacked by ungodly people, and they sent him more money than he had ever been sent before in his life.
Yeah.
So I understand
that.
The intent of the person writing the book, but if her intent is to try to get those people to wake up, it ain't going to happen.
No, I agree with you. I don't think it will either. I just thought that number of $420 billion.
Isn't that amazing?
An amazing number.
Yes.
Well, it seems, at least in the blurb that you read, Jackie, that would indicate that's a number in the United States. Because
I think
talking about
that's what it is. That's what I get. Not sure, though. But it does sound like that,
As folks that are regular listeners to this webcast know, we have quarterly pledge drives that ask people to contribute financially, and we're usually having a goal somewhere around $15,000. I think we once had a goal of $25,000 for a quarter. And
yeah.
have really struggled to meet the financial requirements to keep this ministry and this webcast online. Michael, the difference between what the churches are doing and the mega churches and what we're doing is stark. They say that your financial giving is a direct, and this kind of ties into what we were talking about at the start of the program, is a direct relation to a person's financial wherewithal. And we're not making that claim at all, are we?
No, not only that, but see, the only reason they're able to dupe people into thinking that is they've already duped them into believing the negative side, that their actions and deeds are bringing these catastrophes to their lives. So the giving is there almost as a... what is the Catholic word they use if you do something to cover up for something else? It's not coming to me. Anyway, this side of the coin is easy to get people to accept because they already believe the other side of the coin. They already have been taught very thoroughly before the mega churches came along, before the emphasis on prosperity, giving, and prosperous preachers was ever introduced to the church world. The church world had already convinced people of this other side of the coin. So it just took somebody with a brilliant mind to come along and say and realize, you know, if they've gone for this on the negative side, then we can take advantage of this on the other side of the coin.
Yeah, that indulgence is the word you were looking for, I think.
Indulgence, thank you very much. Yeah. That's the word I could not bring out of my brain.
I want to leave you with just a thought, and I am at work, and you probably hear them paging me in the background. I've got to go. So the matter of law versus grace, the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth me. And we all know the word constraineth is a horseman's term, and it means that's how you control your horse. And love is infinitely more powerful than law. It changes the heart.
Yeah.
And it affects the heart. And that's one of the greatest blessings of the gospel of grace that I've embraced. And I just want to leave that with you guys. You can talk about it on your own. I've got to go to work. Thanks, guys. See you.
All right, Jackie.
Paging Jackie.
Yeah.
Jackie.
Jackie, where are you? Are you on that gospel revolution again?
Well, I'm sure Jackie is in a better mood than he was before he called. We are. And now
absolutely.
That line is open for you, ladies and gentlemen, at 1-800-436-3260. 1-800-436-3260. What is it, Michael, about the sharing of the gospel that affects the heart and the soul?
Well, number one, in context here, it breaks down this very cause and effect mindset. Number one, it breaks down cause and effect. It releases the heart and mind from guilt. It releases it from judgment. And, of course, those two things is the realm in which cause and effect religion live. Without guilt and without judgment in the heart, cause and effect disappears. You don't have to try to get yourself to stop believing cause and effect. You don't have to try to get it out of your brain. You don't have to try to get it out of your heart. And neither do you have to try to get guilt and judgment out of your heart. The gospel removes it. The gospel removes it. But by virtue of removing the structure, the religious structure, the legalistic structure that is composed of guilt and judgment that holds together the mindset of cause and effect religion and therefore entertains the thoughts of every sermon that comes across the pulpit because it caters to the cause and effect belief system created by guilt and judgment. And so that is the impact on the heart. One of the thing, and here is the thing, when Paul made the statement, "The love of Christ constraineth us,"
yes,
he was literally speaking of the world. And I taught on this many years ago, and Jackie's analogy is true, but you've got to realize that's not as an individual person. The love of Christ literally has taken the horse that was wild, the entire population, and brought the reins in to bring us into righteousness. This is not a control of behavior, behavior modification verse at all. In fact, one of the descriptions given on the term constraineth, it gives this picture. I remember the picture that I got from it, but it's like something being a stream being poured into a large funnel, so that once the water or the liquid comes out of the container, it goes into, now while you, if you tried to pour from a container into a tiny pipe, some would splash out. But the picture is that this is a large funnel that of the love of Christ, that it constrains us. It's like all of us were being poured out into a large, funneled, constraining, restrictive position, which in context, Christ was taking us from the law and literally pouring us into the kingdom of God, but not in a careless or haphazard way, but totally constrained us to where that none of us could get away.
Wow. So that is a statement that is broader than even those that understand the love of Christ.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. That is not a statement that is talking to those who know or understand the love of Christ or its effect on the heart. This is the much broader view, which we've found out many times that so many of those things where that we personalized those truths, that we literally lost the value of their meaning by not understanding the, if you will, the universal truth. So again, the love of Christ constraineth us. The term us in the context of Paul's teaching is the entire population of the world, past, present, and future. And the love of Christ has constrained us. It has brought us all, the other terms that Paul would have used is brought us into captivity, that he led captivity captive. So this is the very same type of terminology that Paul would have taught on pertaining to the entire planet, not pertaining to the effect the love of God has on an individual's heart. However, and that's the reason that we need to keep it in that term, because it's very easy for us to slip right back into that the love of Christ is going to cause us to do the do's and don't the don'ts. And that is not the implication of this teaching by Paul, of the statement, the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, I don't deny that the love of Christ and understanding that love through the redemption that has been wrought for us, that understanding releases us from guilt and judgment, but it does not place us in a position to where that our choices will necessarily be the right ones or the best ones. They could be. They certainly have a much better opportunity to be, but we always have to stay away from that more narrow interpretation that would cause cause us to flip back to that, well, if you really knew the love of God, or if you really understood, you wouldn't do this and you wouldn't do that.
And your attitude would be so forth.
Yes. So, again,
that's
thing I will always avoid is taking the grace of God, the love of God, or any of those things, and applying them to an evaluation process then that determines whether or not you really got it or not, whether or
right.
not you really understand it or not.
Yeah,
because, see, the church world does that, and they will determine that because of your actions and your deeds, you're not even born again.
Right.
You're not even saved. You're not even
right.
going to heaven.
The temptation here for
those of us who have received and understood the grace of God through the power of the work of the cross, none other than Jesus himself, for the entire planet, is to take some of these verses out of their context and make it personalize them again. Now, I've always said I take this personally, but you've got to understand that the first application of truth, if it's going to be truth, if it's going to be truth, how many people does it have to apply to?
Michael, it's got to apply to everybody.
It has to apply to everyone if it's truth, okay? So it may be true that the love of Christ will do a lot of different things in a heart, but you don't know that heart, and we don't know each other's hearts. We don't even know our own heart well enough to know what the gospel may need to do to cause that heart to go through the salvation experience, to go through the transformation of the heart. That is very clear that the gospel brings about a transformation. But we must, absolutely must, avoid putting an evaluation on the qualification as to whether or not you really understand the love of God. Do you really know the grace? You know, if you really understood grace, you wouldn't be looking at pornography. If you really understood the grace of God, you would not, cheat on your taxes. And see, those things take us automatically back to a narrow view instead of a narrow path. There's a very, very, very big difference between a narrow view and a narrow path. We all hit the narrow path, thank God, and we all were constrained into that narrow path, and that leads to life, that is righteousness itself. So this is the challenge that we will always come up against when you are trying to walk out this gospel experience. You see, it's not resisting, quote, the devil as an evil entity, but it is resisting the devil as a legalistic entity.
Ooh.
Now, that is the thing that in context, when the writers of the New Testament talked about resisting the devil, and all of those statements, if you read them in context, it is always referring back to legalistic stand. Now that Christ has set us free, that considering something demonic or considering something the devil, it is always going to have a clearer understanding of relating to legalism. So, but you see, we are conditioned, and here again is the deliverance from the knowledge of good and evil, completely. So deliverance from the knowledge of good and evil is deliverance from cause and effect religion. It's deliverance from guilt and judgment. And so this also then is a deliverance, if you will, from evaluating a situation and determining whether or not righteousness exists there or not. Because the gospel does not allow that to go on, because that is a judgment.
Right. We
can't
make
judge
a judgment. We can make a judgment on the level or to the degree that people have received the gospel and the grace of God based on attitudes, based on statements, based on perspective, but not
absolutely
based on actions.
Yeah.
There's a huge difference. I mean, it's amazing to me, as especially now that we're all networked with Facebook and everything, we see all these so-called grace ministries coming by our computer screens. Thank God. Thank God for people to have a glimpse, as we did, as we continue to, if you will, of the grace of God. But it is amazing, and it is inevitable, seemingly, that when you probe into these ministries, eventually you're going to find a place that people are locked up into cause and effect. Yeah. They're locked up into legalistic perspective. At some point, it's incredible, Michael, how these people who have, whether they be Joseph Prince or whoever, it doesn't make a difference. There's so many out there that have had a glimpse of the grace of God and have tried to make hay with that. But if you just probe a little deeper, it is incredible to see how the attitudes of legalism and us versus them and categorizing and all that stuff that is part and parcel to the religious experience is still very much evident. This is Glenn Klein Online.
Absolutely.
It is Gospel Revolution Wednesday night. Glad to have you along with us. We've got a lot of emails to get to. We've got a caller online. We appreciate your participation and your patience. We got a lot to say. And as we've mentioned recently, perhaps one night is not going to be able to hold the Gospel Revolution webcast, just one night a week. So we'll see how that goes. But we're taking it one day at a time. It's always good advice, ladies and gentlemen. One day at a time, sweet Yeshua. That is my country music, messianic
singing night
edition for the night. From Columbia, South Carolina, we're so happy to welcome online our dear sister Jennifer Bradham. Jen!
Oh, hey.
How
hey,
are
Jen.
You, honey?
Huh?
How are you?
Oh, hey.
How are you doing?
Doing good. Just studying for finals are coming up next week.
All right. So you've taken time out to listen to the webcast, to call the webcast. What are you studying tonight that the gospel took preeminence for a little while over your study?
Pathology class.
Pathology?
Just a class with different diseases and all, since I'm in nursing school and I have my final in there next week.
Yeah, the last time we talked to you, you were on spring break.
Yes, and I sort of wanted to follow up on that because I was thinking about that when Mike was mentioning about, some guy in Iran that was saying that if women weren't wearing burqas or whatever, that men were being tempted to sin or whatever if they were attracted to their body.
Right, which caused earthquakes.
Yeah, well, maybe not that extreme, but you know, being in Florida, you're going to go to the beach a lot, and I was there with several of my friends, and there was this sort of debate on the way back of the issue of wearing bikinis.
Yes.
Because there's this friend. She's a really, really good friend of mine. I love her to death. But one time she was mentioning that, I don't know how a guy thinks about this because I'm not one, but that she felt sometimes like wearing a burqa when she hears about how guys, when they see a girl's body or certain parts of a body, that it takes them a while to get that image out of their mind, and she was feeling so guilty about that. And I guess what bothered me about that, it's not the issue of where you want to wear a bikini or not, but there seems to be this attitude in some of the conservative Christian circles that if being attracted to, especially to a female body, it's sinful or whatever, if being the issue with lust. And I guess I'd like to hear more of y'all's opinions about that.
Oh, we'd be glad to talk about it. One of the things that I would first off say, if you took any one of those good Christian boys and he was gay and he started lusting after a woman, the whole church should be rejoicing. I mean, that would be a miracle.
And another point, Jennifer, would be, that those images don't just take a little while to come out of guys' minds. They may be there forever.
And they were there before they ever saw anything, too, believe me.
Right. Well, they were just appreciating God's handiwork.
Well,
yeah,
here's go ahead. What were you saying?
Yeah, it makes sense. It just, it's something that's bothered me, and sometimes some people actually wonder, I wonder if the ideal Christian person is an asexual or something, because it's one thing to not have sex before marriage or something, but they seem to take things like you can't even think something sexually or something. They seem to act like you're not a sexual human being or something. Sometimes it's crazy.
Well, if they taught it correctly, as Jesus did, if they're going to teach the law, they would have to teach that you can't even think about it.
Well, they sort of do in a way, not exactly, but what worries me about this is how many Christian guys have felt guilty because they saw a young girl, you know, walking down the street or something and thought, hey, she looks nice or something. I've been wondering how many guys are in bondage over stuff like that.
Well, I think that your comment was absolutely exquisite, kind of, but not exactly. That's kind of like all Christian doctrine. It's kind of, but not exactly.
Yeah.
And you really identified it as well as I've heard anyone ever put it. They teach that kind of, but not exactly. Yes, they teach it to everybody that doesn't believe in Jesus, kind of, but not exactly. They teach that that if you look at a woman to lust after her, it is sin, kind of, but not exactly. So you've really given us a way to define things that I've never heard put in quite as an articulate way, simple but articulate way. You know, and the fact of it is, though, Jen, is that there are cultures where nudity is absolutely acceptable, and men pay no attention beyond what is normal sexual desire. You see, in our culture and our religious system, we create a monster. We really do. These guys do. And you see, all we can see is the cause and the effect, which is operating within a religious mindset. We see a young girl dressed in a nice bikini. We see a young man going crazy and not able to control himself. So does that mean that the young girl is at fault? Well, here is my suppose this. Suppose that it's the religion that's causing this young man to be have something so forbidden in his life that is what's causing his obsession. That's what's causing his problem. There will always be people that are over the edge on any issue of sexuality, on any mental or emotional state of being, regardless of whether there's religion here or not. The presence of religion, though, takes those fringe elements and draws the circle down to where that, you know, it really ought to be just a fringe, but it's like taking a, you know, one of the old 78 LPs. And, you know, the fringe used to be that little area at the end where before the record would start. Well, now you have drawn the fringe.
Jennifer has no idea what you're talking about.
Yeah, she does. Of course she does.
No, she doesn't.
A 78 LP.
Do you know what a 78 LP is, Jen?
Huh?
You know what a 78 LP is?
I don't. Sorry.
No, I know you don't. But there used to be, see, we used to have music on these big black vinyl discs, and there used to be this part at the beginning of each disc that had nothing on it. It was the fringe.
Yeah.
It was the part where before the music would start.
Mm-hmm.
And then there were like little grooves in the LPs before the next songs of the next track, if you will, would play.
And then a tiny little hole in the middle where the spindle went, if you will.
Michael, we are so old, man.
we are
so freaking old.
Definitely.
But
what we've done,
it's a good analogy,
though,
if you know what it is.
Well, What we've done, though, is taken that little tiny fringe and expanded it to 99% of the population of the planet, of people who would deal with obsessiveness or compulsiveness. And now we've taken that fringe element of a what you might call a mental disorder of obsessiveness, and we have spread it completely across 99% of the population.
I guarantee you that most, a huge percentage, a majority of people, of men that are so-called addicted to pornography, have had serious religious indoctrination.
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, guys will look at pornography, but it's fine. It's, you know, it's moderate. They're happy to look at it, whatever. They can take it or leave it. But the guys that are obsessed by it, the guys that literally design their day around their pornographic viewing, I would guarantee you the majority of them have a significant background in religion. And have been taught that this is the forbidden fruit. Because it's the forbidden fruit that is that people obsess over.
Yeah. And again, leading back to the cause and effect religion. So then that creates the guilt. The guilt creates the feelings. So somebody's got to be blamed, though. See? And guess who gets blamed in this? Instead of turning around to the instrument that created this monstrous behavior, they look at the object of the monstrous behavior, which is the young girl who has a beautiful body, and they blame her.
Exactly.
You're at fault. But see, that's what, Jenna, that's what religion has done to women since its inception. Women have always been mistreated. Anywhere legalism is, women get mistreated. Women get blamed. Everywhere legalism exists, women are going to have to walk 10 spaces behind. They're going to have to be covered in burkas, or they're going to be young girls on the beach being accused of causing lust in the church boys. When it's the church that's creating the situation that is causing the young man to become obsessive.
That is so well put. Jennifer, wherever women are being most abused, you can guarantee that behind that is a religious legalistic system. The more freedom and the more the gospel gets into the mindset of a society, the more free women get. And women should be allowed, without question, to experience and to exhibit their sexuality, if you will, just as much as any guy. And women have been abused since time immemorial, since day one. I mean, to this day, Eve gets blamed for the issue in the Garden of Eden, when it wasn't Eve's actions that caused everything that has come from that. It was Adam. Adam was the one that was put in charge of the garden, not Eve. But Eve gets blamed all the time because she had certain actions. And wherever you find religion, you're going to find the abject enslavement of women. And to the degree that the gospel gets in and freedom and equality amongst people get in and have place in people's minds, you will find more and more equality for women. And we're huge advocates for women with the gospel, because it's been a long time coming, but we're in the process. I mean, you're seeing during the course of the last 100 years or so, and you think about the history of humanity for who knows how long that human history has been going on. But you see in the last 100 years, women being freed up more and more and more and more. And the legalists, whether it be in the Islamic culture or in the Christian culture or in the Orthodox Jewish culture, it doesn't make a difference. Those are the cultures and the societies that continue to keep women in bondage. And what this webcast is all about is freeing people up to be who God created them to be. So
there is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus.
Or being the beautiful human that you are.
There is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. Just always remember that. And always remember, hon, you are not the reason. You are not the reason for some man's obsessive compulsive behavior. You might be
like
the good reason for them to take a second look.
Oh, thanks. I don't think so, though.
But
I don't know, John.
But you certainly will never be the reason for their actions of obsessiveness or compulsiveness or to degrade somebody else's life, to hurt or harm or molest, or to do anything to anyone that is illegal, objectionable to any degree.
Yeah, but I would even mention, not necessarily even obsessive behavior, even just being attracted to a woman. I honestly don't see, is that really such a bad thing, you know, like just being attracted or something? I mean,
yeah.
No, it's not a
nice
bad
thing.
No, I mean, the church seems to make it out like if you have any sexual desires before you're married, that is automatically bad. Or
no.
Yeah, that's another definition
bad.
That I'd have to say that the way they teach, it's kind of, but not really.
Yeah.
It's healthy. It's normal. It should be experienced. As I mentioned, did you listen to last week's webcast?
Oh yeah, you mentioned a bit about your kids going
I talked about, and this doesn't prove the rule. I'm just talking mm-hmm. about my experience now having six 20 somethings and teenagers as children mm-hmm. being reared in the gospel. They are normal sexual individuals, but none of them have experienced what you would call an obsessive sexual experience an inclination. They are just normal
and control of their own lives.
Yeah, they're in control. They're making their decisions. Most of the time, I would have to say they're using good judgment. But it's not promiscuous. It's not crazy. It's just normal, and they don't feel one iota of guilt about being a sexual person. And that's pretty healthy, and even encouraged. I mean, it's a kind of an important aspect of the human experience. So how many finals do you have coming up?
Just two, but they're both cumulative, so I got a lot of work on that.
All right, well, good luck on that. And when's your semester done?
I'm finished April 30th is my last day.
All right, well, let us know how you do, and please stay in touch over the summer break, too, okay?
Okay.
Thank you, dear.
Well, thank you. It was great talking to you.
Yeah, always
Thanks.
A pleasure.
You too.
All right.
Stay in touch. Jennifer Bradham from Columbia, South Carolina, studying for her finals. Did you hear the literal giggle in her voice when
yeah.
you released her to be who she is, Michael?
Yeah. Yeah, you know, we really are addressing a very, very important issue tonight that, you know, anybody that knows me knows that I will stand up for a woman and smack a man down any day. I'm telling you, women are just so abused. It's just unbelievable mentally and emotionally. And I mean, even the Baptist Church still promotes this horrendous thing. Not just the Catholics, but the Southern Baptist Church will not allow a woman to be in the ministry and to be a pastor, and you know, only a man can do that. And that is mild as far as the abuse that they actually get at home in those types of beliefs, where the woman is supposed to submit and subject herself to the whims of a possibly insane husband and insane on religion. You know, I just have the utmost respect as far as just the women of this species. I have such respect for them, And if there's anything this gospel revolution does, I hope that it helps set women free from any controls, and that they can be themselves, whatever that is. And that I say to the lesbian and gay women and the heterosexual, that it makes no difference. Women, no matter what the spectrum they fall in sexually, my gosh, they have been so oppressed. And it's time that somebody preach a message that brings absolute equality, and I absolutely believe in it. And I speak up for it.
This is Glenn Klein Online. That's Michael Williams, Gospel Revolution. We still got a few minutes to get you in at 1-800-436-3260. 1-800-436-3260. There's so much there that Jennifer's call brought up. You talk about a woman not being able to preach. How about a woman not being able to experience sexual fulfillment because it's been thought to be dirty somehow?
Well, not only is it called dirty, but I mean, there's thousands of them a day that are going through female circumcision, which isn't just like for the male, which is the cutting away of the foreskin. This is destroying their ability to experience sex at all, and probably will turn it into something very painful for the rest of their lives.
Right, which is predominant in the Muslim culture, where the girl at 12 years old has her clitoris either surgically removed without the benefit of anesthesia, or just sliced and cut. And then in many of the Islamic cultures, the young girls' vaginas are sewn up so that the girls can be guaranteed to be virgins at marriage. This is not good, ladies and gentlemen. This is perverted. This is twisted. And it is time for it to stop. And it is time for Christian girls to stop feeling guilty about being sexual beings, and for boys to stop feeling guilty about being sexually attracted to an attractive woman or an attractive guy if they are gay. Be the person that God made you to be, and continue to embrace your righteousness, continue to embrace your holiness through Christ. It seems to have a stabilizing effect on people's attitudes and behavior. 1-800-436-3260, that is the toll-free number. We've got lots of emails, we've got lots of questions to get to. One that I promised to get to tonight, and I think that it's just a tremendous letter that Christopher Reed, Michael, wrote to us, and I told him by email that we would get to it, so I do want to address it. And if anybody wants to call in between, feel free to do. I'm a toll-free 800-436-3260. This email is entitled "The Cross as Punishment." Mike and Glenn, have you guys ever considered applying grace to the cross? The view of the cross as punishment for sin still seems to be rooted in the tree of good and evil. It seems to me that the cross is a demonstration of God's love, that it wasn't the sacrifice that God needed to love us, but the sacrifice we needed to love him. Jesus gave us his life. No one took it from him. His sacrifice was the cure for the cancer of sin, sin being the mentality that man was separated from God. Jesus' sacrifice satisfied man's sense of justice. For the mind rooted in legalism, Jesus taking the, quote, punishment for us eases the burden of our expectation of punishment. As one begins to see the love of Father and comes to know the gospel of grace and peace, I think their perspective of the cross changes. Mine sure has. God didn't get saved at Malachi. I think he means at the end of the Old Testament writings. God predestined the cross before the foundation of the world. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. I don't think God was ever angry with man. If he is all-knowing, he had no expectation that man didn't meet. I think we must not forget that the scriptures were written by people deep into legalism. He says, just some thoughts that keep coming up in my mind. And he signs it Chris. Christopher Reed. I think some points well taken there, Michael.
Oh, absolutely. The only thing that I want to correct about, as far as correction would concern, as far as my position, is that the scriptures were not written by legalistic men. The scriptures came from the holy men of old, the prophets, Moses. Now, translations of those things came by legalistic people who were steeped in legalism.
And translations also, and interpretations.
Yes, absolutely. But the scriptures were not written by legalistic people. The scriptures were written by the inspiration of God. So, but, however, within the context of scripture, there is nothing that that you've shared in your email that I find contradictory to the gospel. Our understanding as to the exact application of the cross, it is still it's still there to be talked about. It's still there to have questions like this to come up, because there, I find nothing in your email that I disagree with at all. I do believe that, of course, it wasn't God getting saved; it was man. I think the number one issue here is, was God ever really angry or not? I think that's probably the center of this. Because you know, we can, all of the rest of this I totally agree with, as far as the man's needing salvation for his mind and his heart, and it was man's perception of God that changed. It was not necessarily God's perception of man that changed, but, and I've taught all these things, I've brought all of these things to the fore in the last 15 years, actually. And but not with great resolve about it, because here's the thing. For me to say that God was never angry, I got to go back and try to say that the scriptures are wrong, unless there's something I've not seen clearly about it. Because the scriptures clearly say that speak of the anger and the wrath of God being satisfied. So here's the conflict that we have. You see, if we absolve the issue completely, if we absolve the anger and the wrath of God completely out of the gospel story, you see, we are absolving it out of the scriptures.
Right.
And it's the scriptures that we rely on to come to these wonderful conclusions that are in this very email. So the thing I can't do is go back and undermine the scriptures by which I validate this gospel with. So is there room for a possibility that I don't understand what the scriptures are saying when it's talking about the anger and the wrath of God against sin? Is there a possibility that I'm misunderstanding what the scriptures are saying when it says that the anger and the wrath of God was poured out on the cross? I totally accept that there's room for me to misunderstand the scriptures, but the scriptures themselves are not wrong. Because it is the very thing, again, to be redundant, which I think is, requires that in many cases, especially in dealing with these types of subjects. To be redundant, I cannot totally take out of the scriptures the issue of the anger of God and change all of that for my doctrinal stance that I now believe that God was never angry because the real problem was with man. I agree with all of that. However, I cannot make the step that goes back and expunges out of the scriptures the multitude of texts that portrayed and said that God said he was wroth with man. He was angry. And as a result of his anger and his wrath, he did this and he did that, culminating to the point of the cross, where it says that that all of God's wrath came to a day of judgment for sin on the cross. So, again, the thoughts that you bring to the front here are very valid. However, again, to take all of that out of the scripture about the anger and wrath of God, I'm also going to have to lay aside every precept about the grace of God, which I know you espouse to, but you see, for you to actually believe that, you've got to believe the scriptures. Everything else leads you into bondage when you don't understand what the scriptures are. And when you begin to try to apply Paul's writings without the acetate being placed over the scriptures, Paul's writings, John's, James's, anybody's, we have to place that over the scriptures. I am not willing, because see, I remember I went through this with Carlton, and Carlton came to the point to where he was saying God was never angry.
Right, and God would never, cause a blood sacrifice.
Yes, and because he believed that God was never angry, therefore, he totally eradicated the cross. So if we're going to totally eradicate the anger of God, we're going to wind up negating the cross. And until somebody can help me understand the full application of the cross minus the anger of God, I can't go there. Now, I'm willing to go there. I don't have a problem going there. It's not like, no, this is my doctrine and I ain't going to change. Everybody knows the most common statement I've said in my doctrine is, oops, I changed my mind. So changing my mind is not a difficult thing. Welcome it. Being wrong is the centerpiece of my doctrine. It is the centerpiece. I was wrong. So if you want to know what I believe, start with I was wrong first. And but I have come to some things that I believe are really marvelous conclusions. And one of those is that the scriptures are the written word of God. Now, all
and
of that
rehearse,
written word was made flesh.
Right, and rehearse for everybody, Michael, exactly. For those of you that are just logging on to for the first time or maybe don't know it as well as some other folks, rehearse exactly. When you talk about the scriptures, what exactly are you talking about? You're not talking about the entire Bible, but what are you talking about?
Well, we're talking about what Jesus raised the point as being the scriptures. And Jesus said specifically that the scriptures were the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Now, this is the one thing I can tell you that all of the writers of the New Testament agreed upon. They all agreed that the scriptures were the first five books of the New Testament, the book of Psalms, and the prophets. Every time you look at any of their writings, and any one of them, whether it's Paul, James, John, it doesn't make any difference. Every one of them that cites a scripture, for the scripture saith, in every case, it is either in the first five books of the Bible, the book of Psalms, or the prophets. without exception. I told everybody about the one little caveat. I'm not going into that again tonight. Suffice it to say that the statement is true. Without exception, every time they said they were reciting Scripture, it was out of the first five books of the Bible, the Book of Psalms, or one of the prophets. So this is not a myth. This is established, spoken reality given to us by Jesus, was known very well by the Jewish world at that time. Jesus clarified it, as he did everything about Judaism, the thing you had to understand. You see, to understand redemption, you must understand Jewishness. If you don't understand the Judaism out of which the cross came and was prescribed, then you will not understand the full implication of the cross or the full impact of it.
Right.
So this is where that we have to turn. Now, where is all of that found? All of that is found in the Scriptures. The law, the Pentateuch, as it is called, the first five books of the Bible, the Book of Psalms, and all of the prophets at the end of the what is called the Old Testament. Now, that's vital because that is where that we keep this context of understanding. Now, you've got to understand, folks, that that's where I have come to these conclusions from. Now, I found some of it written in the New Testament, no qualms. But I found a lot of things written in the New Testament that I could not find in the Law of the Psalms and the Prophets.
Or in what we call the Scriptures.
What Jesus called the Scriptures.
In other words, there are
James
parts
and John
of what we
us.
Call the New
we,
Testament
we agree.
Writings. There are parts of what we call the New Testament writings that are not scriptural.
They simply are not scriptural. And one of those such things is that there's two separate judgments, that Jesus would take judgment, and neither is there a partial redemption mentioned by the Law, the Psalms, or the Prophets. All are condemned by the law. All are redeemed through Christ. There is nothing in the Scriptures. Please get this. You may find where Peter, James, or John, or even Paul made some implication that only some people or believers or any possible, only those baptized in water, only those, there's so many possibilities. You know, the Church of Christ is completely formed out of the one verse that says that you must believe and be baptized to be saved. So we have an entire denomination that if you don't get baptized in water, you're going to hell.
Yes.
So, and oh my, that's just one. I don't have the time, the breath, or the will to tell you all of the deviations and the variations that are very deviant, I might also add, from the gospel.
And they lead to great deviancy.
Yes, absolutely. But you've got to understand that when anybody wrote anything in the New Testament that said that that what Jesus would do would give every human being the option at righteousness or the option at eternal life, there is no prophet would have ever said that, because the prophets knew everybody, the entire planet, was condemned by the deeds of one man, and the prophets knew the deed of that one man, if it were resolved, everyone would be righteous and holy. The prophets understood that, clearly understood that, and that's exactly what they prophesied. Even if they hadn't understood it, that's what they prophesied. But I think they did understand it. I think the prophets of old understood this. I think it was clear to them that only one man was going to completely reverse the action and deed of another man, thereby freeing us from all the law, because the application of the law came because we were sinners. The law did not make any man a sinner. the law never made anybody a sinner. You got to get that, folks. Breaking a law never made you a sinner. Never made anybody a sinner before the cross, and especially after the cross, because the law was done away with. Why was it done away with? It's application to sinners. There aren't any sinners anymore. The law was given for sinners.
And a good case could be made for the fact that Jesus himself broke the law. But the New Testament writings say that he was tempted in all ways.
Right.
And a temptation is a thought, certainly.
Yes, absolutely.
Jesus taught himself that if you thought it, you violated the law.
Yeah.
And,
well,
it says he was without sin.
Yes.
And so in the same way that Jesus was without sin, because he was not born by virtue of the seed of Adam, of the seed of man, we have no sin, because we have been born again in Christ.
By the Spirit, 2,000 years ago, the entire planet. And that came out of the second, within the second birth Paul talked about extensively in Corinthians, that when Jesus was the first begotten or first born from the dead, and then everyone else was brought up after him from the dead, and that is from the condition of sin. That was the condition of death, was the condition of sin. And so it was sin and death by virtue then that we were released from. Whatever that death is, it is, it'd be great to understand that better, but I don't. But I know that I was released from it. So here is the vitally important thing, folks. You've got to understand that when we start down that road, my validation that I get, the reinforcement that I get from the gospel is by the scriptures. I don't look to the New Testament to validate the truth. Yes, I find lots of truth in the New Testament. I can teach whole books in the New Testament on the truth of the gospel.
And the reason, Michael, that we can quote New Testament writings to enunciate what we're talking about is because they are validated by those scriptural contexts.
Absolutely.
That's where the New Testament gets its validation from, whether it is of grace and peace, and whether it's scriptural or not, is whether it lines up with the teaching of the prophets, the holy men of old.
Absolutely.
That's how a person can delineate between the New Testament writings, which are not grace encompassing, and those that are legalistic.
Yeah, absolutely. So this is a very important point, and let me share that I can embrace anybody's ideas about anything. And they don't even have to be scriptural for me to say, interesting, or yeah, I can see that point. But when it comes to me determining gospel truth, you got to understand where I'm going. And if it is not in the scriptures, I ain't going to believe it. It doesn't make any difference how many verses you find that only some people are going to heaven and some people are going to hell. You will not find one prophet that agrees with that. I don't care if it was Paul. I don't care if it was Mary Magdalene. I don't care who it was. I will not go against the scriptures.
And here's the thing, is that regardless of what God's attitude was towards humanity, from the fall in the Garden of Eden on, we know what his attitude is now.
Yeah.
And that's the important thing.
Absolutely. But the resolve to this, and that's the reason I said, I may be looking at the scriptures wrong, but the scriptures aren't wrong. Am I saying that clear enough?
Yeah, I think you're pretty definitive about that.
I'm open to understanding what the scriptures say, but I'm not going to disagree with what the scriptures do say. So here this whole learning experience takes on a whole vast new perspective, a whole new vista. You can see best because your sight is limited. Imagine the confusion if you could see all the way around you at the same time. I barely handle what I can see in front of me. But you see, we take limitation as something bad. But let me tell you, when you go out and get, I've used this analogy many times. Limitation, you have to stay in a certain lane and so that others can stay in their lane, and it's there so you can get places, not to forbid you from getting places. It's there to help facilitate that you do that. Airplanes flying, they've got to take off in a certain way, and the, you know, their destination, how they get there is something else altogether, but it's prescribed exactly how they are supposed to land. Our very sight is limited to direct and peripheral vision. And here, that's it's by that scope, if you will. It's like looking through a telescope. It's like looking through a microscope. You see, when you determine the borders of your visuals, then you can see clearly. Now, what happened when Jesus stated those words was the most, it was our guidelines. It was our vision, peripheral and direct vision, that we should take into consideration in determining the truth about him and what he was doing and would do and did.
But Michael, those were written in the New Testament. So who are you to make a determination of what you're going to accept from the New Testament and what you're not?
Like anybody else, I'm making that determination. The fact of it is that not only did Jesus say that, but all of the apostles agreed with him. Again, you got to understand, this is the only point that I know that all of these guys agreed on. Other than the fact that Jesus actually lived, and beyond that, they disagreed with themselves. Paul even disagreed with himself. But the one thing that they were consistent about in quoting the scriptures was that it was always in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. So the validation by virtue of the weight of evidence is overwhelming out of the New Testament. And every one of them spoke about it. Paul spoke about that the scriptures were given by inspiration of God, as holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, they said, well, see, there it says all scripture. But you see, you've been told that all scripture is the whole Bible. You have to accept what that writer even thinks is the scriptures. And that writer, when he cites the scriptures, it is never outside of the peripheral or direct vision of the law, the Psalms, or the prophets.
Right.
So by having those that limitation, if you will, by having that limitation, you see, when somebody believes that all of the scriptures, all of the Bible is scripture, oh my gosh, that's like having eyes out every direction of your head, and everything you see disagrees with what you see on the other side. Everything you see disagrees with what you see on the other side of where that eye is looking. But here we have something to come into perfect focus. And that perfect focus is made, the argument is made, the entire revelation is given in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. You will find nothing that leaves Jesus out of that revelation. Jesus also said, it's quoted that Jesus said, that they were looking to the scriptures because they thought that the scriptures was where they would find salvation. And he said, but these are they which speak of me. So when we read the scriptures, Jesus is saying that it was all about him. Well, I can tell you, on my experience so far, that's absolutely true statement. I mean, for
right.
me...
Right. See, that's the thing, is that we have taken all of our understanding and the writings that appear in the New Testament, and we have chosen to look back and, as you say, to put the acetate upon those scriptures, and we have found them, based on our understanding, reading those writings in context, in historical understanding, in understanding of human nature, in understanding of the of the writing of the scriptures, we have found those to be accurate and
yes,
to be
absolutely.
In line with the concept that primarily Paul the Apostle teaches about the salvation and redemption of all.
The one man doctrine.
The one man concept, exactly.
Absolutely. One man sinned, one man redeemed us.
And the understanding of that saves us. Redemption
absolutely.
And salvation are different issues, ladies and gentlemen. But one man caused sin to come into the world, and one man caused righteousness to come to the world. The understanding of that brings salvation. But redemption was a act that occurred sovereignly and was predestined according to the prophet before the foundations of the earth.
Yeah.
Pretty powerful.
It is powerful. And you know what? They're talking about, again, I saw a little thing on the History Channel again about the Noah's Ark and what a profound impact it would have if they found the Ark, you know. And even through that, I'm thinking, you know what? I found the scriptures. I know what the scriptures are. I don't care where Noah's Ark is.
the amazing thing is that they did find the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yes, absolutely.
And those are incredibly accurate, even as twisted as the interpretation and the translation of the King James Bible and Bibles from that point
absolutely.
On are.
Yep.
They are amazingly consistent with what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls written thousands and thousands of years ago.
Yeah.
It's phenomenal. It really is.
And even with the Dead Sea Scrolls, you see, we have a place to take that and place it someplace to see whether or not what these writers were saying, that they knew what they were talking about. Because even they have to line up with the scriptures.
Yep. All right, beautiful humans. We have once again gone way over time. Hope you've enjoyed the webcast. Want to encourage you to go to gospelrevolution.com and check out the meetings that Michael has upcoming. Wisconsin is his destination at the end of the month. To Marshfield first, where Pep Washburn, whose birthday it is tonight.
Happy birthday to Pep.
Pep Washburn, a birthday boy, on this April 21st. And we'll be hosting Michael April 29th, 30th, and May 1st in central Wisconsin. And then Mike will head to the southern part of Cheese Country in Janesville, Wisconsin, with Kathy Price. And then in May, headed to Augusta, Georgia, where there's information at gospelrevolution.com about that meeting. Who's hosting you down there?
That is, he's a dear friend. Until you asked, the name just popped right out of my head. I've got a perfect picture of him in front of me. I hope he's not listening.
He may be. He may not be going to Augusta, Georgia now, ladies and gentlemen. I am going to go quickly to to the Friends of Mike Williams and Gospel Revolution Facebook and give you that accurate information. Jeff Robertson is freaking out right now. By the way, it was Jeff Robertson's birthday yesterday.
Yesterday.
A lot of beautiful humans born at this point.
My daughter's birthday is today.
Which daughter is that?
Audrey.
Audrey's birthday is today?
Yeah, my baby girl is 24 today.
Wow.
Happy birthday, Audrey.
Dan Myers.
Dan Myers.
Hosting in Augusta, Georgia. Actually, in
you
Georgetown.
Are right.
You can call at 706-556-8602 or 321-220-4373. 321-220-4373 for more information. Got or is that Chris Myers?
No, Dan is hosting. Chris Myers is his son.
Okay, because I'm looking at the Facebook meeting. You go to Facebook, Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution, or just go to gospelrevolution.com for information about the meetings in Wisconsin and in Augusta, Georgia. And then this summer, we have our third annual Gospel Revolution Convention in Calgary, Vic Dobrennan up there. So all the information's on the website. You can register for the convention on the website, and please take advantage of that. I want to thank very much Jennifer Bradham for participating in this evening's festivities, as well as, let's see, now I'm having a brain fart.
Who are you trying to think of? Well, you tell me if you could.
Jackie.
Yeah, Jackie Barnard.
Jackie Barnard from Manchester, Tennessee. We heard from Tennessee tonight, South Carolina. We have emails, too. We want to thank Christopher Reed for his emails. We've got other emails that we haven't gotten to tonight, which we will try to get to next week. Got a very good question from Grant Miller in Indiana dealing with 2 Corinthians that we'll try to get to next week. But
awesome.
We are already 30 minutes over the allotted time, so we're going to sign off for this evening and hope that you participate by going on to gospelrevolution.com. Whatever you can do to help this effort is greatly appreciated. Did you want to say anything else?
No, I'm finished.
Yeah, you did. You did good, as you always do, even well.
Thank you.
Want to thank Sean O'Halloran for doing his thing in studio and for everybody to participate. Until we talk again next week, this is Glenn Klein Online saying, Shalom, everybody!